We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 6, the Gospel of John and the chapter 6. And we want to read from verse number 35. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. I welcome you to the Bible class. Welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will help us once again. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. I want to underline at the very outset of this study today that in the exercising of saving faith, there is no spiritual value to be attached to any physical act that the sinner may perform. The Word of God, and especially here in the New Testament, gives no room for these notions that if we are going to be saved, we're going to believe in Christ, well, there's something physical that we have to do. There's something physical attached to the whole matter of our salvation. There are religions where this is taught. There are those groups that believe that physical actions on the part of men give some kind of spiritual value to what they're doing, and that physical actions are part of the whole process, if we want to put it that way, of being saved, whatever these religions would consider salvation to be. And the most up-to-date or the most appropriate example or illustration of the point I'm making is, of course, the teaching of the Church of Rome on the matter of Lent. And you may know that during the past few days, according to Rome, we've now entered into the period of Lent, and it goes on for 40 days, and it involves a variety of physical actions. The first thing they do is you go and you get some ashes put in your forehead, and that supposedly is drawn from the Old Testament, where you read of people who, when before God they were repentant, they would put ashes on their head. And supposedly this is taken from that particular behavior in Old Testament times. That's another matter in itself. What did that mean? What did it signify? But we're not getting into that today. I'm just illustrating the point that sinners are taught by Rome that they will gain merit with God. They will gain some kind of spiritual value for their souls if they follow out these physical actions. So it could be, with regard to Lent, putting ash on your forehead or giving up something that you eat or some habit that you follow out and you give it up for the 40 days. And the strange thing is, when the 40 days are over, then you can go straight back to it and carry on as before. So this is an example of what I mean when I talk about the fact that New Testament Christianity gives no room for these notions, and they are unscriptural. They are to be repudiated. But we've read today down this chapter in which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he talks about coming to him. Now, coming is a physical act. If we take the idea that's in the word come. And what we are, we'll get to that in a moment, but what we're seeing here is that in the Bible, there is what's called a figurative or a metaphorical use of physical action with regard to instructing sinners in what it is to truly rest in Jesus Christ. Now, we have been noticing and underlining in these studies that where there is a saving faith, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the object of trust and the object of hope. And we've looked at different terms where, for example, the Apostle Paul said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we emphasized that the little word on is so important because it indicates trust. It doesn't merely say believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe on him or believe in him. And that kind of language is so important. It's actually vital to our understanding of what faith actually is as far as Christ being the object of trust is concerned. And so this issue of Christ being the object of trust is shown in the Word of God under these different metaphors or figures of speech. And you have here in John 6, actually, the Lord talking about eating and drinking, which are physical actions. And he uses these as metaphors, I say, or figures of speech with regard to coming to Christ or believing in Jesus Christ. He says in John 1, or it says in John 1, John the Apostle says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And receiving as a physical action. When you think of receiving something, well, you reach out a hand and you take what is set before you. So all these words are used, all these metaphors are used. Eating, drinking, looking. We've looked at or underlined a number of them already in these studies, but we need to get this clear in our minds that the Bible does use these figures of speech. It uses physical actions and it employs them with regard to what has to do with believing in Christ. Now, the sense of the use of these figures of speech is that an act of the body is transferred to the soul and becomes descriptive of the spiritual action of exercising faith in Jesus Christ. An act of the body, like looking, that's an act of your body. With your eyes you look, or eating, or drinking, or coming. When you talk about coming, well, you're going to use your feet, and you're going to come from where you are to where something else is. So it's a physical act, and the Lord takes these physical acts, and he transfers them to the soul, and he uses them to describe what actually happens when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ. And as I say, there's this particular action of coming that is underlined down this passage is one of the most common metaphors, figures of speech, in the Word of God to describe saving faith. And here we find in John 6, these verses that I read with you today, that it's used a number of times. For example, verse 35. Just look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now there's a metaphor. Christ is not literally bread. He says, I am the door. He's not a literal door. He says, I am the light of the world. He's not literal light. What he is talking about is a spiritual quality, spiritual matter. So when he says here, I am the bread of life, he's simply saying that in me there's everything a man needs to save him. Just as in bread, there's everything that is needed to nourish the body and feed the body and give life to the body. So this is the use of a metaphor. And he goes on to say, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He talks about coming. Now get the idea into your mind. He says, I'm the bread of life. And I often use this verse when I'm talking to people about salvation, showing them the way to seek the Lord and what they must do. And when you think about bread, you think of maybe bread sitting on a table. And before that bread can be of any benefit to any man, He must come to that table and eat of that bread. So the Lord actually says this here, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me. Now, obviously, it's all spiritual, but the physical action is here of coming, but it's transferred to the soul and it's descriptive of what happens when a sinner believes in Christ. He comes to Christ. And it goes on to say, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me. Now, do you see the two are equated? Coming to Christ and believing in Christ, which is faith in Christ, are equated. They're brought together. So that the physical act of coming is used as a metaphor for the spiritual act of the soul in believing in Jesus Christ. So we have saving faith exemplified by this action of coming. And study will show that this example of saving faith in terms of coming to Christ is to be understood as being an act of the understanding of the affections and the will. Now, I mentioned three areas there that all belong to the soul. The understanding, the affections, and the will. Those are three of the chief faculties of the soul. Your soul has different abilities, or it has different faculties. With your soul, well, you've got understanding. In your soul, there is a will. In your soul, there is a conscience, and so on. These all belong to the soul. And when it comes to this issue of being saved or coming to Jesus Christ, these three faculties of the soul are very, very much involved in this whole issue of coming to the Savior. Those three faculties of the soul were, of course, ruined by sin, by the fall of man, affected by the fall, defiled and corrupted. And therefore, men use their affections to lust after the things of the world. You see, man has the ability to love. What is affection? Affection is love. And in the soul of man, there's the ability to love. But his ability to love has been destroyed by sin. So he loves the world. He loves sin. He loves carnal things. He loves earthly pleasures. He loves the ways that please the flesh. And he goes after those things. He also has a will. The will is that part of us that has the ability to make decisions. And therefore, when it comes to the spiritual realm, the will of man is inclined towards sin and self and darkness. And therefore, the choices that he makes in his will are according to how that will leans or is inclined. And then, as I say, there is also the understanding. The understanding, the Bible tells us, is darkened. You can talk to a sinner all you want about Christ, about the way of salvation, but in his own understanding, there's a darkness, there's a veil there. He just can't grasp what you're saying. So the fall of man has affected all these areas of the soul, the will or the understanding, the affections. But then in the new birth, in the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, things wonderfully are changed. These faculties, the understanding, the affections, and the will, they are all quickened and they are renewed immediately in the new birth. Light comes in. Understanding comes in. The will's inclination is changed toward the Lord. The affections of the heart are diverted away from carnal, earthly, fleshly, worldly things. And those affections are now set in Jesus Christ. And there's the great beginning. There's the new birth. And then that person who's now saved goes on with the Lord and lives out his or her days in this world. There's the whole process of sanctification where these abilities of the soul are continually being renewed and continually being quickened by the Holy Spirit. There's the initial work at the new birth, and from that moment onwards, it goes on, it continues, it develops. So there is this whole matter, therefore, of coming to Jesus Christ, and it is an act of the understanding, it is an act of the affections, it is an act of the will. Let me develop that with you here as we're able to do so this morning. Coming to Christ is an act of the understanding. Now, I said to you in one of our earlier messages or studies on faith that there are three elements of faith. And the one that we mentioned first is the element of knowledge. Knowledge is essential in order to be saved. A man can't be saved until, first of all, he is given a knowledge of his sin. And then he must have a knowledge of his spiritual need because of his sin. That is, that he's condemned and he's facing hell and he's under God's wrath. And then he must also have a knowledge of God's remedy for sin. He must have a knowledge of sin, his spiritual need, and the way in which God saves sinners. That is all essential. Now, coming to Jesus Christ is an act of the understanding, in the sense that a man comes to Christ because knowledge has been imparted to his soul. And he now understands things that he didn't understand before. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse 30. We have here in this chapter a well-known story, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and what he went through in his own experience and the help that Philip gave to him. So Acts chapter 8 and verse number 30. And it says, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Understandest thou what thou readest? And notice the eunuch's response and then Philip's instruction given to him, enabling him to understand what he had been reading, so that he's then led to Jesus Christ. So, verse 31, and he said, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You see, sinners need somebody to show them, to help them. This eunuch couldn't understand what he was reading. And Philip's a preacher, so he says, Come on up into the chariot and sit down here and help me. And that's what took place. And you read in these verses that follow on, verse 32 through to 33, that he had been reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip explains it to him. Verse 34, here's another question. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? He has been reading the Bible, but he can't understand the Bible. So he says, of whom is Isaiah speaking? Is it himself or is it somebody else? And look at Philip's answer, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Christ is the explanation of Isaiah 53. Christ, the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he had done for men on the cross, was what this eunuch needed to hear. He had been to Jerusalem to worship because he was a religious kind of a character. But he left Jerusalem and he's as dark as when he went there. He got nothing in Jerusalem. He went to the temple, you see, and he didn't hear what he needed to hear. He didn't get any answers. But Philip has the answer. The answer's in the Bible. And the Bible enlightens his mind. And when he asks his questions, Philip explains all to him. And the result is that the eunuch is then converted. We know that because in verse 36 it says, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And in between, somewhere in between, Philip's explanation to the man and this point here in verse 36 and in verse 37, he had come to Christ. He had been saved because now he wants to be baptized. And verse 37, If thou believest with all thine heart, there's faith, you see. Thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he goes on to be baptized by Philip there in the water that was by the wayside. But anyhow, we notice here this marvelous and wonderful illustration of the fact that coming to Christ is an act of the understanding. This man had no understanding, then he's given understanding, and then he comes to Christ, and he trusts Christ, and the proof is that he now desires to be baptized, and furthermore it says there at the end of the chapter, he went on his way rejoicing. He's a new man. The darkness is gone. The cloud has left it. He now understands also many things he couldn't understand before. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Do you see it? Coming to Christ is an act of the understanding. And that is so important as we deal with these issues of this matter of saving faith being demonstrated by coming to Christ. And here we see it is an act of the understanding. You see, in Romans 3, verse 11, Paul says something very important. He says, there is none that understandeth, and then he says, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, do you notice the order of those words? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And Paul is teaching there, there has to be understanding before there will be the seeking. That is why it's our work as believers, if you are saved, it's your work as a Christian to give out the Word of God. Knowledge is imperative, it is essential. No man can be saved without a knowledge, this understanding being given to him. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10 and verse number 14. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And those are the vital words. How will they believe in him? That's faith in Christ, coming to him to trust him. But how will they do so if they've never heard of him? So knowledge is imperative. Knowledge of Christ, of course, comes from the Scriptures. It's from the Word of God that we come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself said, John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. When he taught the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he gave them a wonderful Bible study that night. Those men were saved men, but they were very sad because, in their estimation, things had gone horribly wrong. Their master has been crucified, and they don't know what to do or where to turn, and they're all bewildered. And the Lord comes alongside, and the Lord explains to them afresh what had happened. And he says there in Luke 24 that ought not Christ to have suffered? It had to take place. He had to suffer. He had to die. And he opened up the Word to them, and he took them from Genesis right through to Malachi, and he taught them in that Bible study that night about himself. And the great result was their hearts burned within them. What was that? That was understanding. Fresh understanding. The Christian needs fresh understanding. Your faith will only grow. Your trust in Christ will only be strengthened as you get it out of the Bible. That is, the knowledge of the Lord out of his own word. So it is essential that we have knowledge of Christ. It comes from the Scriptures. This knowledge of Christ is spiritual and supernatural because it's imparted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit actually immediately and directly infuses understanding into the soul. Look at this chapter at verse 63. It says there, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. To quicken means to make alive. It means to take a man out of his deadness, out of his lack of understanding. And it says so clearly, this is the work of the Spirit of God. This is the miracle of the new birth. And we know that we've experienced the new birth when things begin to become clear. When we start to understand these spiritual matters, and we actually look to Christ, go to Christ, we trust Christ, because things have started to fall into place. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul said to the Thessalonians that when he preached to them, the gospel came not to them in word only. Well, yes, there was the word. As I said already, it comes out of the Scripture. The Bible is the source of all true knowledge. And Paul had preached the word in Thessalonica. But he says, when I preached the gospel to you, it didn't come in word only, but also in the Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one who brings this supernatural spiritual knowledge to impart it to the soul of the individual. Coming to Christ, an act of the understanding. Secondly, coming to Christ is an act of the affections. I'll explain to you what I mean by the affections. In the heart of man, there is the ability to love. It's a natural ability. But you see, it's ruined by sin. So a man left to himself in his sin, in his fallen natural state, doesn't love God, doesn't love Christ. Rather, as Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. So man of himself will not love God. But you see, when this mighty work of the Spirit takes place, and the sinner comes to Jesus Christ, he's coming to Christ because his affections have now been renewed and quickened and diverted away from those things that he formerly loved, the lusts and the habits and the carnal pleasures and so forth. He doesn't want those things anymore, or he begins to find that his heart is disinclined toward them, and rather his heart now has this desire for the Lord, this affection that wasn't there before. He wants Jesus Christ. He wants the Savior. See, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith worketh by or through love. Faith worketh by love or through love. Faith, Christ the object of faith. But faith works by love. In other words, when faith is exercised, when coming to Christ takes place, there is love. You'll not come to somebody whom you don't have any initial love for. Only when that love is begotten in your soul and you start to realize, well, I hated the Lord. I hated the things of God. I had no time for the gospel. But now I find that my heart has this affection for those things. This is what's going on. You're coming to Christ as an act of the affections. And you'll find many great verses that underline this idea, this truth of love toward the Lord. For example, Romans 8, verse 28, that verse that we quote so often when we're in trouble, all things work together for good to them that trust God. No, to them that love God. Now, they do trust God. But the Holy Spirit says, them that love God. Or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where Paul talks about the natural man. He says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God's people love the Lord. Or 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give him, he says, and not only to him, but all those who love his appearing. They love his appearing. In other words, the doctrine of the second coming, the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a truth that causes the Christian's heart to leap with joy. You think about, yes, it's an awesome day. It will be a day of terrible tragedy for the unsaved, but for the Christian, it will be deliverance from an ungodly world, a sinful environment, and all these things. And you can't think about the coming of the Lord and not have this loving his appearing, this desire for it. So Paul talks about that as well. So what I'm showing you is there are all these verses, there are many, many more I could quote that show to me today that where we have true Christians, well, there's this love for the Lord and the things of the Lord and the great truths that concern the Lord. And that's the example, that shows us therefore that coming to Christ is an act of the affections. An example of this, Luke 7. Turn to Luke 7, please, and we'll look here quickly at this passage. Luke chapter 7, and we can't read the verses, but I'm sure many of you know this passage very well. But I'd encourage you to read it again. You couldn't do anything better this afternoon than take this passage and read it. Luke 7:36 right down to 50 is the story of the woman of Capernaum who came and performed such a marvelous act of loving devotion on Jesus Christ. Verse 37, behold a woman in the city which was a sinner. You know what that means where it says, which was a sinner? It doesn't merely mean that she's like everybody else because all have sinned, but it means something more. This was a fallen woman. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. That was her life. And she says here, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So she had been a great sinner. And because she'd been a great sinner, when she performed this act of devotion on the Lord's feet, the man in whose house she was, Simon the Pharisee, he was horrified. He was horrified that the Lord would allow this woman to touch him and that the Lord would associate with such a person. You see that in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. But you know, the Lord came to that woman's defense, as the rest of the passage shows. He told a little parable about two men who were in debt. One owed 500 pence, the other 50 pence. And the one to whom they owed the money forgave them both. And the Lord said, well, who loved the man who forgave them most? And the answer came back, well, it would be the person who had most forgiven. And the Lord says, you're right. And from that basis, he goes on then to point to this woman. And he outlines to Simon the Pharisee and in the woman's presence, because she's right there, that this woman really loved him, and she loved him. She who was a sinner had come to Christ at some point prior to this. She had come to Christ for salvation. She'd obtained forgiveness. And then she demonstrated her mighty love for Christ in what she did. So I want you to get the sequence here. I want you to get the order into your minds. She wasn't saved at this moment of coming to wash his feet. She was saved before that. She comes now to wash his feet as a demonstration of the fact that she already had come to the Lord, had believed in him, had been forgiven, had been saved. So coming to Christ is an act of the affections. We see it here in this woman. And notice the various features of her love, her affection. And in an interesting way, it's all concentrated on the Lord's feet. Look with me at verse 44. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Everything is focused on the Lord's feet. And everything is a demonstration of her love, her affection for Jesus Christ because of what he had done for her. And you'll see there love's humiliation. She washed his feet with her tears. Now, men and women, this actually happened. You know, you can read these stories and kind of theorize them and say, well, did this really happen? It did happen. Happened 2,000 years ago or thereabouts in the city of Capernaum in Galilee, and in a certain house, a woman got down at Jesus' feet, and such was the volume of her weeping, there was sufficient to wash the Lord's feet. What is she showing there? Well, she's washing his feet with her tears because they are tears of love for Christ that he would see fit to come to her with mercy. So it's love's humiliation. She humbles herself at the feet of the Lord and washes them with her tears. It's love's adoration because she dries his feet with her hair. And that's an act of adoration or worship. Because a woman's hair, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, is given to her for her glory. And she brings that in which she could glory rightly, and she puts it at the Lord's feet. She, therefore, shows love's adoration, love's submission, because we're told she kissed his feet constantly. Even as the Lord was telling the Pharisee about her, she was at his feet and she was kissing those feet. And that must have been a marvelous sight. You know, it's obnoxious. It is repulsive. If you ever see it on TV or wherever, a photograph, picture of these people who go to the Pope and they get down and they kiss his feet. Remember reading the story of the Reformation way back in the 1500s of a group of English noblemen who went to visit the Pope at that time. And of course, they had to go by foot right across Europe to Italy, to Rome, and they had all their dogs with them. They hunted as they went along and so forth, and the history tells us this is true. They went in to meet the Pope. They had their whole entourage with them, and including their dogs, and one of these dogs, a big spaniel, whenever the Pope held out his foot to be kissed, one of the dogs ran up and bit him on the big toe. That is true. He deserved it. Imagine wanting other men to kiss your feet. But this woman kissed the feet of Jesus. And rightly so. Because that is love's submission. She was saying, I'm yielded to you. And then there's love's consecration. She anointed his feet with this special ointment. In other words, it was a costly ointment, and it signified that only the best would do for Christ. And therefore, there's love's consecration. What a picture of this truth, coming to Christ, an act of the affections, to love the Lord, to have Him as the focus of all the love of the heart. Oh, that we would be like this woman, because even after we are saved, our love for the Lord is not what it should be at all, is it? And know that we would have a love for Christ like this, but it does illustrate the point. And then in closing, coming to Christ is an act of the will. I have to leave it because our time is totally gone, but it is an act of the will. The Lord says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he's focusing there on the will of man. And he's showing in those words that there must be the drawing of the sinner. And the drawing, you see, is the changing of the will so that the sinner comes willingly to Christ. Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, the night you were saved, or whenever it was, whatever time of the day, you weren't dragged to Christ. You were glad to get to Christ. You were willing to go to Christ. And the will had been changed, because coming to Christ is an act of the will. And the sinner is delivered from the bondage of his will and given liberty and is changed by marvelous grace. I trust today the Lord will bless his word to us all, and that we will benefit from it and that he will write it on our hearts. And O God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us in a clear and clear manner. And we pray, Lord, that hearts will be enlightened and people will be changed and the mighty work of grace will be done. O Lord, keep your hand upon us this day. Breathe on us from heaven and grant your power and your glory among us as we worship thee in the morning service and right through this day. Bless the time of prayer. Meet with us there. And give us help in Jesus' name. Amen.